All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
29. Proverbs chapter 29. For the text of this series that begins with this message, and I've learned not to promise for how long this series will be. I don't think it'll be 30 messages long, but we'll just let the Lord take care of how long this series is going to be. But for the text that begins with this message, I want to use an overused and almost always misused proverb. And the reason that it's misused is because it's seldom considered in context. In context, even of itself. More specifically, the first half of this proverb that we're going to look at is seldom considered in relation to the second half of the very same proverb. I'll venture to say, that's a clock. We'll just turn that around and you guys can look at it. I'd venture to say that just about everyone that's going to hear the message here tonight and will hear it across the United States and other places through the CD and tape ministry can probably quote the first half of this proverb, but I doubt that that anyone probably who can quote the first half has a clue as to what it says in the second half without reading it. Let's find out. Now, you may not recognize, some of you probably will, but you may not recognize the reference, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Do not look. Proverbs chapter 29 and 18. But let's find out whether you know it or not. Let me begin the verse and you join in with me. Just the first half. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You all know that. Part of the proverb. How about the second half? I think I've got one out there that's saying it under her breath. Anybody else? Well, let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. 29 and verse 18. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy or blessed is he." Seldom, if ever, is the second half of this proverb quoted or read with the first half. In fact, I cannot remember of one occurrence where I've heard that verse read or quoted where the second half was included with it. The half that explains and clarifies the first half that is so often quoted. It's always simply, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish." And it's a good half. No doubt about that. It's a good half. But it's the only half that it seems that we ever hear. Consequently, without the second half of this proverb that explains or elaborates or helps us to understand the first half of this proverb, the first half is used all of the time to justify all kinds of things that have nothing to do with what Solomon had in mind. The first half of this proverb can only be applied correctly when it's interpreted by the second half. In other words, the vision in the first half has nothing to do with the law in the second half. You need to get a bigger pulpit here, brother. I'm having trouble. But in other words, the vision in the first half, the first half has something, I think I said nothing, has something to do with the law in the second half. You know, most of Solomon's Proverbs, and I'm sure you're probably already familiar with this, but are written in a comparative or contrasting fashion. If this is true, then so is this. Or if this is true, then this is false. Or if this occurs, then this won't. Or if you do this, then this will occur. If you don't do this, then indeed this will occur. Excuse me. For example, back to Proverbs chapter 29, or the chapter just before it. As I was putting this message together, didn't pick these out for any particular reason. They just were on the same page as what I was looking at with Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. But look with me at Proverbs chapter 28, 25, 26, and 27, for example. Proverbs chapter 28, and look at verse 25. It says, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in Yahweh shall be made fat." Verse 26, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." 27, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." I'm sure verse 28 does the same thing. Let's read it as well. "When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase." Now, can you see that how in all of those examples and in the majority of what we find in Proverbs, that the first half is related at least in some fashion to the second half of the same proverb? The same is true with Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. And because this is true, this proverb, and I might even say, and especially in this instance, cannot be once again properly understood without considering it in its entirety. Thus, the vision, again, in the first half can only be understood through the law in the second half. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that it's better understood, at least as compared to how often the first half of this proverb is used, that it's better understood if we replace the word vision with the word law in the first half, which would cause it to read in the following fashion: "Where there is no law, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." But at the same time, trust me, I don't want to be rid of the word vision in the first half. I love the word vision in the first half. I truly love it. I love that proverb in its entirety, but I love the word vision in the first half because I admit I'm what you can call a visionary. What you might even call a utopian dreamer. But let me explain what I mean by utopia. By utopia, I am not referring to some idealistic, impractical, unachievable utopia. But I'm talking about utopia. The only thing that can truly be described as utopia. And I'll bet some of you already know what I'm going to say next. What is that? Well, it's Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven, established and maintained by Yahweh's perfect law. Yeah, but wait a minute, preacher. I thought you just said that you were talking about something practical and achievable. I am, brother. Think with me. Do you think that Yahweh would have us pray for something impractical and unachievable? Isn't that what he asked us to pray for in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, where he said, "After this manner pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Do you think that Yahweh would have us? Oh, by the way, one chapter later, his will is provided to us as equivalent with His law. Matthew 7 and verse 23. Particularly, depending on your version, you may not pick up on it, but particularly if you look at the last word as it's translated from the Greek word anomia. Do you think that Yahweh would have us seek for something impractical and unachievable? Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Where? Well, if we look at the context, just go back to verse 10. Here on earth as it is in heaven. It's right there in the context. You know, what's so ironic, and I think I shared this in that last series of messages and probably in others as well, but what is so ironic that we have been praying for that very thing in this nation for the last 200 plus years. In fact, I'm sure that Christians have been praying for that for the last 2,000 years, no matter where they have been found. We pray for it, and yet today, for some reason, we Christians in particular rebel against that whole idea. I wonder why we pray for it. Impractical? Unachievable? I don't think so. I don't think that Yahweh sends His servants, His subjects, on snipe hunts and wild goose chases. He wouldn't have us pray for it, and He wouldn't have us seek it if it wasn't practical and achievable. In fact, I know He doesn't send us on such wild goose chases because of what Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57 and 58. In verse 57, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Let me ask you something. Is that victory only accomplishable for His people when they reach heaven? Or is that a victory that's applicable just as much now? And if you think it's only the former, I challenge you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. We're not going to do that. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. It's almost a continuing thought if you put those two verses from those two different chapters together. And I'll just give you part of it where it says we're poor. Or it says we have nothing, and yet we possess everything. We're poor, and yet we make many rich. And it goes on with that same idea. And so the victory is certainly ours. No matter what the surrounding situations may be around us on this earth, the victory in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57 that Yeshua was talking about here, that Paul was writing about here, is a victory certainly in heaven, in the presence of our God in a way that we cannot experience because we only have a down payment of it now. But listen, we've got a down payment here and now on earth. The victory is ours. And it goes from there, understanding that victory, to the next verse where it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Not in vain is precisely the opposite of impractical and unachievable. God says your work here in His victory is practical and certainly achievable. I've got a vision, and I hope you do too. Yahweh's given me a vision for utopia, for paradise, for heaven. I've got a vision for heaven, but also for a vision for utopia and paradise, for heaven here on earth, for yours and my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Now, I'm sorry, I don't have a vision for you for that. And I don't have a vision for you for that. And I don't have a vision for you for that. But I've got a vision for your children and your grandchildren for utopia here on earth. For Yahweh's kingdom in heaven and here on earth as well. I am amazed. I am absolutely amazed at how much how much I get ridiculed and condemned for having such a vision. For having such a vision for their children and their grandchildren. Yes, I'm a utopian dreamer. And I hope you are too. And if you're not, I hope you'll become one. I'm a dreamer, I admit it. But listen, we have got to be more than just dreamers. We've got to be utopian planners and utopian laborers and workmen, or even better, I like this best, utopian operatives. But listen, it all begins with a vision. Consequently, I don't want to eliminate the word vision out of the first half of Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Listen, with the state that we presently find the kingdom in today, controlled and run by Yahweh's enemies rather than His subjects. Now let me read that again, because some people will be taken back at that statement. But with the state that we find the kingdom in today, run and controlled by Yahweh's enemy. And I need to do a loop here probably, what at least Eric Benson calls, you do a lot of looping. That looping means I'll take a rabbit trail, but I'll eventually get back to where I'm supposed to be. But I think it's important that we do this, because that's going to, again, take... I need to do so because I'm sure, again, that some people are going to have difficulty with that whole idea. And if you're like most modern Christians today, excuse me, who only have an understanding of the kingdom, or who only understand kingdom as it pertains to what goes on in heaven, or perhaps, God forbid, what only goes on within our churches today, that's going to sound a little bit strange. Perhaps, and probably for some people who at least hear this across the United States via the tape and CD ministries, probably a whole lot strange. That is, the idea that Yahweh's kingdom is being ruled by His enemies, at least here on earth. And if that indeed sounds strange to you, you need to carefully consider the following passages. We won't turn to these. You might want to write them down to look at them in their context. But for the sake of time, I'll just read them to you. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, for example, where it says, "And from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, with a limited understanding that most people today have of the kingdom, either something that's either not in existence at all, or only limited to heaven, they've got a problem. Because are we to believe that Yahweh's enemies are storming heaven in this verse and are actually taking it out of the control of the Heavenly Father? If that's all the kingdom means to you, then that's your only alternative, is that God has lost control of the kingdom by those who hate Him. Or to those who hate Him. Read it again with me. Matthew 11 and verse 12, or consider it again, and it says, "And from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now obviously, unless you believe it is possible for them to storm the gates of heaven and overtake Yahweh, you have to understand that the kingdom of heaven, even at that time, included more than just heaven. And it was something that was there present at the time rather than something future. Consider also Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to verse 13, where it says, "Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, I want you to think about what the implications of that were, especially at that time. That the Pharisees and the scribes were sitting in Moses' seat. That Moses' seat represented authority and power. And yet those who didn't belong there had taken over the seat. And then with that in mind, consider verse 13 where it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven." Not heaven, but the kingdom of heaven. "Against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Now that certainly has to put a different light, provide a whole different perspective on the kingdom than what is the normal fare on the kingdom today. At least it should put a different perspective on it for us. But there's a major difference, by the way. This will be a rabbit trail on top of a rabbit trail, and we'll still get back to where I need to go. But let me tell you something. There is a major difference today in that Yahweh's enemies today have not had to take it by force. They were taking it, obviously, by force then. There was a battle that was going on. There is not a battle anymore, for the most part, for the kingdom. Because modern Christianity has abdicated rulership even in their churches. And the way they have done so, probably amongst other ways, is when they have colluded with the government for their 501c3 tax exempt status and have thereby lost control and jurisdiction of even their churches. And if you do not know this issue, then I encourage you to look into it. Because I'll assure you that's how they look at it. And the day may come, and it is coming quickly, when to preach against homosexuality, it'll be either give up that 501c3 exempt status or stop preaching that part of the gospel. Because you, the churches who have done so, have abdicated their authority and looked to a new creator over the church rather than God. They have become, in fact, an incorporation. Back on point, or looping back. Too bad Eric's not here. Trust me, again, I do not want to forfeit or lose the word vision in the first half of Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Because with the present state of the kingdom under the control of Yahweh's enemies, listen to me, getting it back at this point, getting to utopia is not only going to take a vision, it is going to take a long-range generational vision. Something that we also have surrendered over to the enemies. They think 3 and 4 generations down the road. We're the Pepsi in the now generation. We barely think beyond today. And we certainly don't have a vision for the kingdom as it pertains to our children. And if we do, we certainly haven't been doing much to secure it for them. It's going to take, I assure you, people, the response, some of them, and by the way, the response to this last series has been overwhelming from quarters that I've never expected. I could tell you some stories beyond the ones you already know about that series that have changed some men who were steadfast idolaters, constitutional worshipers, and have turned them. But I'm amazed at how there is still the response and the bucking of that as well. I forget where I was going to go with that, so I'll let that go. But I assure you that I have no plans for getting rid of the word vision. The word vision also helps to establish, by the way, that Proverbs 29:18 is more than just the law. Yahweh's law, of course. It's more than just the law as it pertains to us on a personal level. The word vision, I believe, helps establish that, but also on a corporate or national or kingdom level as well. Let me provide you with some alternate translations that should assist, I think, and get a better picture of what Solomon had in mind with its entire proverb. The Darby Bible, and there's just one little part of this that I wanted to share with you that puts even a different perspective on the first half. He says, "Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he that keepeth the law." interesting version. But I want you to particularly notice the next two. Farrar Fenton's version translates it as, without revelation, a nation fades, but it prospers by knowing law. The vision here, you can see, at least from Farrar Fenton's translation, was not just on a personal level, that happy is he that keepeth the law, but it was on a national or corporate level. But the best, in my opinion, is today's English version that puts it this way. It says, a nation without God's guidance is a nation without order. And then again, happy is the man who keeps God's laws. That first half again, a nation without God's order, a nation without God's guidance is a nation without order. Doesn't that perfectly describe America today? We are a nation without order. I mean, we have idiots running this country. And if you don't believe me, just go back 2 weeks when they shut down American Airlines for a quarter inch in their wheel wells. Nearly the whole airlines. We are a nation without order because we have surrendered, because Christianity has surrendered God's guidance found in His perfect laws. But even better yet, I like the combination of the today's English version with Farrar Fenton's version. The first half of today's English version with the second half of Farrar Fenton's. Where it says, a nation without God's, putting the two together, it would say, a nation without God's guidance is a nation without order, but it prospers by knowing the law. Now, with the previous points hopefully understood, back to the King James Version. In fact, let me now combine the first part of the King James Version with the second part or second half of the Farrar Fenton Version, because again, I don't want to get completely rid of the word vision here. And with that, in the King James first half, it would read, where there is no vision, the people perish, but a nation prospers by knowing the law. That's the real intent, I believe, of what Solomon had in mind, or that God Himself had in mind when He inspired Solomon to pen that particular proverb. Again, where there is no vision, the people perish, but the nation prospers that knoweth the law. This will be a vision for the kingdom. Obviously, this will be part one of a... who knows? Now, most of you know that I just recently completed a 30-part series entitled Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, a series that was ultimately devoted to creating and inspiring itself. It was, the purpose of it was even what we're talking about in this message. It wasn't just to deal with the Constitution, but it was to deal with the same idea of creating and inspiring a vision for the kingdom. However, standing in the way, at least one of the things, standing in the way of the kingdom today, even a vision for the kingdom, is what I believe is, what I believe, you may have different opinions, but what I believe is America's high place of idolatry, the United States Constitution. And as I pointed out in that series, like Gideon of old, in order to establish and build Yahweh's kingdom like I believe He wants us to, like He wants us to have a vision for, we must first tear down this and any other place of idolatry that we find in our nation today. By the way, the first place that idolatry must be destroyed is in our hearts and our minds. That series was for the purpose of doing that first. Of doing that first. To destroying that high place, that idol that has a hold on our hearts and our minds. There is not an American today, Christian or non-Christian alike, who probably doesn't suffer that to some extent. To the end, that's where it has to begin. To the end that one day we can dismantle it, tear it down. By the way, if we don't, it's going to happen. It was not, and anybody who's been through that series knows, it was not built upon the Word of God. And therefore, it was built upon sand. And according to Matthew chapter 7, it will crumble and fall someday, whether you and I have a part in it or not. But to the end that one day we might be involved in it and dismantle it and the government that's built thereon in our land. But we've got to get beyond just that. We've got to get beyond just the idea of dismantling idolatry wherever we find it in our land. Tearing down is not enough. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 3. There is a time to tear down, and there's a time to build up. You know, while most of the Old Testament prophets if you think about them, were called to simply tear down. Most of their ministries were simply for tearing down. Jeremiah's calling entailed both. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then Yahweh put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." And then in verse 10, he writes this, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant." As I was thinking about that particular verse earlier this afternoon, you know, you think about Jeremiah's ministry. If anybody was involved in just tearing down, from what we have in the book of Lamentations and the book of Jeremiah, you'd think, well, where did he do his building up? I'm going to leave that with you. I think I know where he did his building up. It was in another land at another time, time to follow. But he did both because God says he did. So he somewhere, after what we have recorded in Jeremiah Lamentations, he obviously did some planning and he did some building up. But we don't want to go there. But ours too, I want to encourage you that ours too is not just to tear down, but to build. To build Yahweh's kingdom, at least here on earth. I think he's got the heaven part already taken care of. 2 Corinthians chapter... Let's turn. We haven't turned to hardly any passages, and that's unusual for me. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and you can read this with me. And as we do, I want you to notice the similarities. And I'd never seen this before myself before this message, but the similarities between what Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and what we just read, or what I just read to you from Jeremiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he, in verses 4 and 5, he wrote the following. He said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." You see the similarity of what we find in the first part of the passage I read from Jeremiah? It's called tearing down. Tearing down the idols, first in our hearts and our minds, and tearing down the idols wherever they're found in our land. That's a calling that God has given all of us. But then it says, "And bringing into captivity every thought, and therefore every action, to the obedience of Christ." There's the building up. Now, I want to take a moment to let this whole idea, this whole concept that I'm working on right here, that I think John had in mind when he asked the speakers to deal with what he did. I want you to just take a moment, and hopefully that you might be able to let this idea, this concept, this calling, like Jeremiah's, settle in. In fact, to grab a hold of you, to grab you, and to become a part of your very being. I want you, in other words, I want you to catch the vision. I want you to capture it, and not just the enormity of it, of the assignment, of even just the tearing down part that's going to be required. Not just the enormity of building the kingdom. You know, the times when I see the real enormity of this is when I fly into a major city like Chicago or Denver or even Indianapolis at night when it's pitch black. And as it's coming down into the airport and I see all of those lights and all of those lights in each of those individual hundreds of thousands of homes and what it represents, which is for the most part absolute defiance of our God. The enormity of that is sometimes overwhelming to me, the job that's before us. But I don't want you to just think about the enormity of the assignment, but I want you to catch the greatness and the eminence, the preeminence of being called to be a part of dismantling, of being even some little part of dismantling everything opposed to Him and erecting His kingdom here on earth on all of the ruins of that. I'm here to tell you that there is nothing that compares to that. And we're going to talk about that even more in the next message to follow. But there is nothing that compares to that calling. You know, most people look at as considering the United States of America, they look at the highest place that one could ever aspire to. I don't know why these days with those who are running. But the presidency of the United States of America. Words cannot express how little that is compared to the calling that God has given each of us. To be a part of tearing down the kingdoms of other false gods and building, being a part of building His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And I have done a very poor job of even trying to get you to catch that vision. So I'm going to leave it up to you to do some of it on your own. And I guess it's that privilege, the honor of that calling, that sets me back on my heels at how many Christians today literally want nothing to do with it. The most honorable thing that we could be called to on behalf of our King, and how many Christians absolutely want nothing to do with it, who in fact are opposed to building His kingdom at least beyond the four walls of their own church buildings, which more often than not are simply empires of their preachers. And think about the irony of this, that those who claim Yahweh Yeshua, who call themselves His subjects, are for the most part opposed to building their king's kingdom. They don't want anything to do with it. You know, it might be understandable if our king was anybody but who he is. You know, it would be understandable if he were either the 18th century or the 21st century King George, or if he was any of the three scoundrels running for office today. It'd be understandable that they may not want to be involved in building the kingdom. If it was anyone but who he is. In this case, ours is, as you should know, but maybe haven't really comprehended the full scope of it, He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I am, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, the beginning and the end. What irony! And when you contemplate the implications of this, irony doesn't even begin to express it. It's pitiful. It's pathetic. It's contemptible. At least it has to be to the King. The objection that I often hear, probably more than any others, against pursuing Yahweh's kingdom beyond the four walls of our homes and our church buildings is almost invariably John 18 and verse 36, where it says, "And Yeshua declared, My kingdom is not of this world." And you know, they're absolutely correct, at least in quoting it. They ought to be quoting that verse, as they should any verse of the Scriptures. His kingdom is not, let me assure you, His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom's out of this world. But not like you normally, they would say it. But His kingdom is not of this world. His is nothing like the rest of the kingdoms of this world. They ought to be quoting the verse. It's just that their application of the verse is all wet. As I pointed out in an email recently to someone who raised that very verse, indeed, His kingdom is not of this world. No one can argue with that. But that does not mean that He does not intend His kingdom to be in this world. I mean, think about this. What an idiotic concept. He is sovereign. He owns the entire earth, the entire world. And yet, according to some Christians' theology, He wants His enemies to do the ruling of it. How much sense does that make? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, some of you I know will be familiar. It's where we find King Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream that Daniel, if you recall, interpreted for him, where Daniel interpreted that the head of gold of this statue was Nebuchadnezzar, representing the Babylonian kingdom that was then in power. The breast and arms of silver represented the Persian kingdom that succeeded the Babylonian empire. The belly and the thighs of brass or bronze, depending on your translation, represented the Grecian kingdom that then succeeded the Medo-Persian empire. And the legs and feet of clay represented the Roman kingdom that succeeded the Grecian empire. It is one of the most fantastic prophecies that we already can look back and say God fulfilled it perfectly. We have a God who is true to His Word. He's a God of His promises, where Daniel was able to interpret this dream for the next, I should have looked this up, whatever amount of time that those four kingdoms were in existence. And Daniel provided perfectly what happened there. And then lastly was the prophecy of the stone kingdom cut out without hands. Yahweh's kingdom reestablished with Israel during the reign of the Roman kingdoms. I don't want to take the time to read the whole dream and its interpretation, but you should be familiar with it enough to know that that is the case, that it was a succession of the Babylonian kingdom to the Medo-Persian kingdom to the Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and then the Roman kingdom, and that during the days of the Roman kingdom that Yahweh promised that He would set up His kingdom, the stone kingdom cut without hands. It was prophesied by Daniel, and let's just read that one verse that tells us that very thing. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and it says, "In the days of these kings, the last of the four different kingdoms, the Roman Empire, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Note two things. Yahweh is either a liar, and Daniel is a false prophet who ought to be stoned, or should have been stoned, or Yahweh's kingdom was set up in the days of the Roman kings. Not something even yet, as is the eschatology and the teaching and doctrine of so many today, yet sometime in the future. And I would just ask you today, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe Yahweh? And the prophet Daniel? Or are you going to believe all, there's many more to believe. Stack them up and there's a lot more on the other side. But are you going to believe those, the naysayers who say otherwise? Interesting, you know. Yes, there is that eschatology that says, yeah, it was supposed to happen in the time of the Roman kingdom, but things went awry and God couldn't get it accomplished and it had to be done otherwise. Well, He accomplished everything He said about the three previous kingdoms. Why in the world couldn't He have accomplished, especially being who He is, what He prophesied concerning the fourth kingdom and what was to occur then? Secondly, I want you to note that it was a kingdom that would endure forever and that it would witness the end of all of the previous kingdoms and all of those to follow. In other words, it would outlast them all. And where, I ask those who raise John 18:36 so often, was all of that to take place? Interesting, I hadn't thought about this before, but everybody would agree that the prophecy concerning the first three kingdoms all took place right there on earth. And suddenly we get to the kingdom of God, the stone kingdom, cut out without hands, and it only takes a place in spiritual realms and has very little to do with earth at all. But where was it to take place? Turn to Daniel chapter 7 to a corresponding prophecy, at least as it pertains to the Roman kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, we'll just read a little bit of it. And look at verses 13 and 14. And it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Note the similarities between this and Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then look at verse 18. And nobody will have a problem with that. They might have a problem with the timing, but they won't have the problem with what is to occur. But look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I would ask, where? Once again, look at verse 27. Important verse and something that I think is inevitably overlooked, and I had until I prepared for this message. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Did you catch it? Let me read it again. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Not in heaven, but under heaven. When? In the days of the Roman Empire.
Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, I think, well, let's just read verse 3. Well, let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, "The former treatise that I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Yeshua began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Verse 3 in particular, and it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now I want you to think about this. After 3 years and 40 days, during this 40-day period, he describes it, that the teaching all had to do with the kingdom of God. If you think about the previous 3 years, what did it have to do with? His intense teaching of those that are described here, his apostles, his disciples, it all had to do with the kingdom. You know what I find so ironic too is that the kingdom is, except in a very future sense, or as something exclusively reserved in heaven, the kingdom is hardly discussed at all amongst Christianity. The word kingdom is hardly ever even used. And yet if you look at Christ's teaching, it was all about the kingdom. The kingdom that in his day, in the days of the Roman kingdom, was to be set up. It was the gospel. It wasn't just the gospel. It was the gospel of the kingdom. It was the kingdom parables. And everywhere you look, he taught on that main principle of the kingdom. Now, here they're getting this training. And after 3 years and 40 days, the apostles did not understand that the kingdom was relative only to what was taking place in heaven, or what was to take place only sometime in the future. How do I know that? Surely with Daniel 7's prophecies in mind, the apostles asked a question in verse 6. And in verse 6 they said, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time, restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They were anticipating it. They had to know the prophecy of Daniel 2 and 44. In Daniel 7, that the kingdom was at that time to be given to the saints of the Most High. And with those prophecies in mind, they asked the question with that anticipation after 3 years and 40 days of intense training. They're not looking for it to appear sometime in the future. They're looking for it to happen any time. And so they say, they know he's about to depart. And the last thing they want to know, is it now? Is it now that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? They fully anticipated the kingdom at any moment in their lifetime there on earth. And they didn't have long to wait. As prophesied in both Daniel chapter 2 and verse 7, the kingdom was reestablished with a remnant of Christian Israel in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, when 3,000 Judahites in faith and repentance were immersed for the remission of sins, and were then the beginning of what was and is the kingdom. Where did John say? Not only where did John say the kingdom was to be, but where did John say that the saints were to reign, or at least are supposed to reign? You know? John the Revelator. John chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation," where Israel had gone, "and has made us unto our God kings and priests," or so it should be, "and ye shall reign on earth," not in heaven, but on earth. On earth, the same place that Yahweh expects His subjects to be salt. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you know it as well as I do. Ye are the salt of the earth. Why? Why, I ask you, why? Why would Yahweh's subjects object to His kingdom, to reigning and ruling over the Antichrist and non-Christians, instead of serving under the heel of their boots, as in Matthew, the last part of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Salt that's lost its savor, that's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. Why? That doesn't make any sense. Might be because we're dumb sheep. The only thing I can come up with. God help us someday to at least glean some of the wisdom of the shepherd. Why? Well, I believe the principal reason is because we have lost our vision. We've lost our vision not only for the kingdom, but we have lost our vision for our King. You know, some say, I've lost my vision for my King. Well, let me tell you something. If you've lost the vision for His kingdom, you've lost the vision for your King. Because He is nothing without His kingdom. His all-encompassing, pervasive kingdom. In heaven? You bet. Isn't it all-encompassing and pervasive there? But that's what it's supposed to be here as well. You know, most people claiming to be Christians are, praise Yahweh, excited about Yeshua, their Savior, their Passover. Praise Yahweh for that. Even with their limited, what I believe is a very limited, as limited as their understanding is regarding what it really means, many are excited about Yeshua as Lord. Hallelujah. But listen, we have got to get just as excited about Him as our King, with all that that implies and all that it demands of us as His subjects. John requested that the speakers for this Passover conference bring something practical concerning the kingdom of Yahweh. Well, right now, because we are at a conceptual stage as it regards the kingdom, let me tell you something. Right now, the most practical thing, and not that we don't need to do something beyond this, but the most practical thing we can do is to kindle a vision for the kingdom in ourselves and in everyone else that we can get a hold of and shake it into. At least it's the first step in restoring the kingdom here on earth to Yahweh. Now, He's still sovereign over it. But I'll guarantee it's not in the shape that He desires it. And therefore, it's the first step in restoring the kingdom to Yahweh and to His people in this day and age. May Yahweh grant us to first become utopian dreamers. And may He equip us, and then may He equip us to be utopian operatives, knowing that where there is no vision, the people perish. But the nation prospers by knowing His laws and thereby establishing His kingdom. Catch the vision and then help somebody else to catch it too. And we'll begin to take back the kingdom for our King. Thank you very much for your attention. We'll look forward to talking to you again tomorrow morning.